You turn with me to our studies there in the life of Joseph and in the portion we read from Genesis chapter 47, the last few verses, and the most all of chapter 48. No one particular text comes to mind because we're going to look at four different images and pictures, but there is one theme that is constantly repeated. Verse 29 of verse 47. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said to him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thine hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me, and bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And then in verse 21 of verse chapter 48, And Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Our study has indeed been following the line of Joseph, and we've been looking at him as he went from Canaan down into Egypt, his different varied experiences in Egypt, which were training him and preparing him for the responsibility that was going to come upon him, the way in which he was going to be the leader, the second leader in Egypt, and he was going to be responsible for taking the nation and the people through the 7 years of famine that were going to come on the land. And in that position of leadership, he was going to be the instrument also to ensure the survival of God's line of people, family and nation, that ultimately would issue in the birth of Messiah, God's Son, our Savior. And in that line, we've seen the way in which Joseph was looking at the behavior of his brothers, and eventually the way in which his father and his brothers were united with him, and they came down into Egypt, and they dwelt in the land of Goshen on the Nile Delta. Their lives were once again intertwined as a family. And I want to follow through the line from now on to trace out the death of both of these characters, Jacob and also of Joseph. Because both of them are very, very insistent on what should happen after death. They have the same message and they speak of the same things. Jacob laid a vow on Joseph. Don't bury me in Egypt. Joseph, on his part, gave instructions concerning his bones. Don't leave them behind when you go. Both of them were thinking of the promises the Lord had given to them about the land of Canaan. Especially Joseph, who we'll think of tonight. Jacob, who we'll think of tonight. He thought on the promises of God and the way in which the Lord had promised that land to them. He wasn't a dejected old man. He wasn't somebody that was hanging on to the memories that are now passed by and were rapidly receding, fading, and vanishing from his mind as his mind itself faded and his body gave in. It's sad. It's sad when we see that picture repeated so much and so often round about us today for people who have no hope in God. They have only but a box of pictures almost in their hands, and a lifetime of memories in their minds. But they have nothing that runs into the future. They have rich memories that run backward over their lives, but they have nothing that runs forward into death or what is beyond. But Jacob was different. He had a confidence in what God had said and promised to him. Not only to himself, but through the fathers to Abraham and to Isaac also. We were thinking this morning of the confidence that Paul had in the midst of the storm, relying wholly and solely upon what God had said about the survival of the ship and all who would remain in it. Confidence in what God had said. And that's the theme that I want us to think of tonight about Jacob. The confidence that he had in what God had said and the way in which that confidence spilled out and influenced the way he dealt with and spoke with his family. The way in which he spoke not only with Joseph but also with Manasseh and Ephraim also. Bringing before them these things that were so important. When death comes, it filters. It takes away the things that are superficial and transitory. Death has that way of focusing the mind upon what's lasting, beneficial, and permanent. And that very filtering process and that assertion in what God has said is what we find in the life and in the behavior of Jacob, in the way in which he deals with his family. And we'll look at it tonight. Confidence in God. We ask that question as we close this morning. We ask the question as we continue tonight. What about our confidence in God? Perhaps it's a question that comes too close to the bone for us, even too close for comfort. Perhaps when we think of ourselves and our confidence or otherwise in God, it makes us feel uncomfortable. But if that unease, even if that discovery of what we don't have, is of use in God's hand to bring us to trust in Jesus Christ, then that uncomfortable feeling we might have is beneficial and good for us if it issues in that blessed experience. So what are we going to take out of these verses for ourselves tonight? I'm going to suggest four simple thoughts. They don't necessarily hang together in any way at all. They're just simply quick words to describe four pictures. First of all, ruling, breeding, swearing, blessing. Ruling, breeding, swearing, blessing. Four simple pictures that I want us to think of from the words that we've read tonight ourselves. First of all, ruling. These words come from the passage we did not read, the very verses before in chapter 47, from 13 through to 26, describing the way in which Joseph ruled in Egypt. But I want to start by asking a question. Which is more important to us, perhaps, or to others? Even if we were to ask somebody in Egypt, which is more important, the storyline of the famine or the storyline of Joseph's family? Which one is more important? The social one of the famine or the spiritual one of Joseph? We can see the way in which in Egypt many people would have said, oh yes, of course, the social one, because that was Joseph providing food for the survival of the people. But the more important rule and line for us is the spiritual one, and the way in which Joseph was used by God for, first of all, the survival, the spiritual good of his brothers, and then the survival of the nation and the people. We followed him. We have followed their several trips from Canaan into Egypt. We have seen the purposes and the plans of Joseph for the spiritual dealing and correction with his brothers. We've seen the way in which that plan unfolded and we've learned lessons from it. But what was his other job? What was the other job that Joseph had? The other job he had was holding a nation together to make it stronger as a people and to feed those who were in need. That was the responsibility that was given to him. And we can see the burden that it had upon one pair of shoulders. We read there in the verses of the way in which 7 years of plenty came first of all. And Joseph gathered a fifth of the products into barns and storage facilities in each city. And then the famine began to bite. And people began to feel the pinch. And the cry of the people would go up for bread, for bread, for bread. And they would always come to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had a stop answer for them every time. There was a simple reply to those who knocked at the door of Pharaoh. Pharaoh would say, go and see Joseph. That's his responsibility. He sold the grain. He didn't give it away. If he had given it away, he would have created a black market. He would have created complacency. He would have eroded dignity. He would have struck at the morale of the people. But he sold it. And in doing so, he established Pharaoh as the leader and as a very powerful influence and owner of that land and nation. They came and they bought it, but then the money ran out. The belt had to be pulled in tighter, but they still had to be fed. And so they offered, first of all, their land. And Joseph took the land. And then eventually they had to offer themselves, and Joseph took themselves, and they became servants of Pharaoh. That was the wisdom, the policy, the tactics of Joseph, leading the nation through the 7 years of plenty and into the 7 years of famine. Picture of the man ruling. But I want to take out two simple lessons for ourselves out of that picture. First of all, I want us to think of the diligence he exhibited in the duty that was his. Right at the very beginning, in chapter 41 and verse 46, we find that he went on a very extensive survey. He wanted to find out exactly what the resource of the nation and the people was. He wanted to know what they were capable of, so that when the good came for these 7 years, he knew exactly how much he had to levy against them, so that there was a storage made for the 7 years of famine that was to come. He was involved in all of the infrastructure and organization that was to be done. He had what we call today a hands-on approach. It was all on his shoulders. This was his calling. And it was a responsibility and a calling that he was very conscious of because of the spiritual aspects and history and experiences in his life. He was aware the way in which he was being trained and all the things that had gone before. They now made sense to him. They didn't at the time. But now he understood why he was in prison. He had to learn to deal with people who were crafty and shifty. He had to learn to read people the way they were, not with the naivety of a 17-year-old coming out of the cotton wool environment of being a father's favorite son. He had to have a wake-up call, and he got it in prison, preparing him for rule there, leading a nation, dealing with chancers, people that would come and try to get grain out of him for nothing. He had to be able to read them, deal with them, cope with them. The responsibility that was his, the way in which he was conscious of God preparing him for that work. We heard him when he spoke to his brothers, the way he said it. Look, you think that you brought me down here. You think that you're responsible for this. And he says, no, this was God's work. This is God working in me. This is God's doing. He did it. High as he was, second ruler in Egypt, he was nevertheless conscious of who brought him there. And he was always indebted. It was something that was in him constantly. The sense of indebtedness he had to God for what God had done in him and made him to be. That indebtedness which must also be with ourselves. When God delivers us, provides for us, protects us, so many different aspects of his involvement in our life day by day. And we are underneath the same obligation of indebtedness to him as Joseph was on a bigger scale. The consciousness of God's presence then, this spiritual school that he's been through for 22 years, that school that he was through, brought before him vividly the consciousness of God's presence, and that ensured honesty and integrity always in what he did. He knew that God was, to put it in human terms, looking over his shoulder. He was always applying God's wisdom when hard choices had to be made. When he had to tell people of these hard choices, he depended on God's grace to convey it. Looking back, he could see the lessons he learned the hard way in Potiphar's house and in the adjacent prison. Duties, diligence in his duties, ruling. But not only diligence in his duties, there was also time with God. Remember the testimony that we found about him, both in Potiphar's house and in the prison. There was the spiritual quality of his character came to the surface and was recognized by people. They saw God was with this man. So he was given responsibilities. And he kept that spirituality. He kept it alive and fresh when he was in Egypt in a place of authority and rule. Egypt had little or nothing to nurture his soul. Yet every day he lived refreshed, challenging men and pleasing God because of this time that he spent with God. When you think of his work schedule, we can say this, and it means something very important for Joseph. No day was too busy. No duty was too pressing. All that he carried and the responsibility that was his to discharge, he still had time to draw upon the spiritual well to refresh his soul, to make his life effective and appealing. Position did not go to his head. Power did not paralyze him. One of the commentators speaks about one of the grand viziers who had been a shepherd before he became this vizier and had almost absolute power over his people. And this vizier created in his palace a room that was his and his alone. No one else was allowed into that room. And in that room, it was fitted out with the furniture of his home before he became a vizier. It was decorated with the reminders of his calling and his job once as a shepherd. And every day that he went into that room, he was reminded of what he once was. And his pride was kept in check. So it is with Joseph. He was never too busy for time with the Lord. He was always mindful and remembering what the Lord had done in him and made him. Time spent with the Lord is never time misspent. It is good to remind ourselves of what we once were before the Lord entered and changed us and brought us to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the first picture of Joseph ruling. But then we said there's another picture, and this was a picture of breeding. Breeding? Well, there are two sets of verses I want to take. First of all, 47 verses 11 and 12. Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. And you take that with what we read there from verse 27 onwards, of the way in which they had possessions and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Breeding. They were in the best situation for it to happen. Joseph made sure of that. He did not overlook the smallest of details. Even although this burden of responsibility was on his shoulders, he made sure that every little need of his people and his family were met. It's interesting, if you go to verse 12 of verse chapter 47, the latter phrase in it, according to their families. The actual way in which that phrase occurs in the Hebrew is according to the little children. According to the little children. In other words, nothing was too small for Joseph. Nothing was too insignificant to be brought to his attention. He made sure that every small, tiny detail was met, even to the youngsters that were scampering about outside in the yard, or even those that were crying in their crib in the house. Every provision was made for them. For them to grow. And that's exactly what happened. I don't think it's totally insignificant. We must mention it and draw attention to it, but let's not lose a sense of balance here. Joseph was 17 years of age when he went off, remember, to check out on his brothers in the field of Dothan, who were looking after the sheep, and then he was put with the Midianites into Egypt, and that was the last that Jacob saw him. 17. And then when you come to this chapter we're reading, we find that what happens? Jacob is in the land of Goshen, and Joseph is looking after him for how long? 17 years. So there you have father looking after son for 17 years. And then you go right down the line and you have son looking after father for 17 years. We never sang it, but the very end of Psalm 90, just going on from where we were singing, Psalm 90 verse 15 says it, exactly the same thing. According to the years wherein we have been sad, Lord, make us glad. The same length of time that we've known any kind of sadness or despondency, prayer is, Lord, make us glad for that same length of time. They were foreigners then, but yet they were greatly blessed. And when you go to Exodus chapter 1, you find there so many different references to it. Just give you one for a moment. And the children of Israel, chapter 1, verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Breeding. And what do we have here? What am I making of it? I want us to think of the promise that was made to Jacob when he was there filled with uncertainty about going down into Egypt. And he was there and he spoke with God, and God spoke with him, and God said to him in chapter 46 and verse 3, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. Remember, the first strand of that promise was, go down to Egypt. They reach Goshen. That's the first one. Here's the second one. The Lord had said, yes, when you go there, I'll make you a great people. And here it is. The second strand is fulfilled. And I want simply to take what we were thinking of this morning. God is faithful as he has spoken to his people. He spoke to Jacob in the midst of his fears and in his doubts about going down into Egypt, and he gave him promise after promise after promise. And there is Jacob looking at them, and he says, yes, tick the box, the first one's fulfilled. We're now a mighty nation, tick the box, the second one is fulfilled. And as he ticks the box, what's the effect upon him? His confidence is deepening all the time. Every one of these is increasing and strengthening his faith. Nothing is frustrating my God. Nothing is going to deflect him from the promise he's made to his people. Nothing is going to stop him doing what he has said. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he has spoken, then nothing will prevent it from happening exactly as he has said it. That was the assurance that Paul had in the storm. And when we put God to the test, as he often is tested for us, we discover more and more how precious that confidence is, how purer it becomes, and how deeper it develops. Our reliance grows. Not the very first time we might lean upon the Lord, it might be something very tentative. We're just going out and no more. But the more we discover about God and the more we realize his word is trustworthy and he does what he says, the more the confidence develops, like Paul in the storm or Jacob going down into Egypt, the more we know the character of God and we can lean upon him, utterly persuaded that he's able to help us in the most astonishing of ways that stimulates both praise and service. Ruling. Breeding. The third picture we had, swearing. Jacob said to Joseph, don't bury me here. When we come to the end of chapter 47, there's 17 years of relative silence. From the time they come into Goshen until now, when Jacob is getting towards the end of his days. 17 years of silence. And then suddenly, Jacob calls Joseph, not once, not twice, but three times. And if that happens, in the midst of that silence and quietness, then there must be something significant for us to latch on to, think over, and get out for ourselves. So we come to the very first summons that Joseph was given by Jacob. Verse 29. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. No possibility of evading it or avoiding it. The shadow, just as it is tonight, the shadows are creeping along the ground as the sun is setting. And the shadows begin to get to the feet of Jacob. And the shadows begin to creep up his body. It's time to prepare. It's time to depart. It comes to us all. Israel must die. How are we prepared for that inevitability? as well. Oh yes, Jacob thought that it was going to come sooner than this. Remember when he heard of the loss of Joseph, or again when his sons told of the possible loss of Benjamin, they says, this is going to kill our father. But he had been sustained over these 17 years. But now the body was beginning to give in. The soul was about to depart. And his eye was fixed on somewhere most important. His eye was fixed upon the indications that had been given of life beyond death. There was a refining taking place, as we've mentioned, wherein death takes away everything that is passing and focuses upon what is permanent. And so he lays this solemn responsibility on Joseph. Put your hand underneath my thigh. The symbolism, what does it mean? Let me explain it as quickly as I can. It's something that we find not only with Jacob, but we also find it with Abraham. Both of these people were patriarchs. Both of them were persuaded that Messiah was going to come from their family line. So putting the hand underneath the thigh, and the thigh, if we take it, is a symbol or represents the procreative powers, the loins of the man. And the loins of the man, they think of issuing and focusing upon Messiah. So what is happening here is Jacob is ensuring that Joseph takes on a solemn vow in God's name. That's how serious it is. And then, and he put his hand underneath his thigh, Joseph says, I will do as you've said. And Jacob turns on him and says, that's not enough. Swear to me. And he says, he swear unto him. God is a witness that he's going to do this. Swearing. Don't bury me here in Egypt. Why? Well, there are sentimental, there are superstition reasons some people have for being buried in another place away from where they worked. None of these were behind Jacob's reaction and response here. It was faith that motivated him. Faith and trust resting on what God had said. Remember what he said? Go down to Egypt, tick the box. Remember what God says? I'll make you a mighty nation, tick the box. What was the third thing that God said to Jacob? I'll take you back up. I'll take you out of Egypt. I'll take you back to the land of promise. And so now here is Jacob. And he is confident that God is going to do the third as he's done the first and the second. And so he's waiting upon God to do the third. Canaan is the land of promise, not Egypt. He has seen the grandeur of Egypt. He's been there for 17 years. He has seen the riches of their society and of their building and all of that. But the eye of Jacob always went to a distant cave, to the field of Machpelah, in distant Mamre in Canaan. And in that cave, there was buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There was buried there Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there was laid faithful Leah, waiting for the resurrection day. And Jacob wanted to be buried with them. He was going to be, like we read in verse in chapter 50, he was going to be gathered to his people. All of them straining forward. looking at that distant country, looking at that far-off city that God had prepared. Perhaps there's no better description and summation of the behavior of Jacob than what we find written in the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. There is Jacob swearing to Joseph, making Joseph swear, don't bury me in Egypt. I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim here. I'm on a journey, on a sojourn, as he said to Pharaoh last week we were looking at it. I'm going to be gathered with my people. And we're waiting there for the resurrection day. One last thought. Just bear with me. And we'll finish. We'll do it quickly. The fourth picture we had, ruling, breeding, swearing, blessing. Jacob had indeed a varied life, but the one thing that the book of Hebrews picks up on as an example of faith in that man was the very thing that we read in Genesis. The way in which Joseph takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and the way in which he brings them before Jacob for a blessing upon them. And the way in which Jacob speaks to the two boys. He says to them, don't be taken in by what's going on round about you. He's going to adopt these two boys as his own, and they're going to have tribes named after them. They're going to be head of families. And then he puts his hands on their heads, the other way around from the way Joseph was expecting. The God with whom he walked, the God with whom he had fellowship all the days of his life, this is Jacob speaking. The God who fed him. The God who protected him all the evil of his days is a God he now invokes to bless the boys. What a contemporary phrase that is. Bless the boys. He thought, Joseph thought that he had made a mistake, tried to change his hands round, and he says, no. Both of them will be a great nation, but Ephraim will be greater. And again, to the second generation, not just simply to Joseph. Remember, that was what Jacob said to Joseph. Think of the big things, the important things at death. Now the same lesson is coming from the grandfather down to the grandchildren. To the second generation, again focusing on the promised land, on God's promises to this nation and to this people. The blessing then that he gives to the two sons of Joseph. Let's draw it all to a close quickly then. There's the constant reference to what God has done, to what God has promised. That's the theme that keeps on coming at us. Fix your thoughts, your minds, your lives on that. Don't be distracted. Don't be deluded. These things come more and more into importance and focus as death approaches. So take it to ourselves. We've all got family circles here. We've all got the equivalent of Jacob and Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim. We've all got the family circle here. And the family circle is broken from time to time. And others have gone before us. Perhaps they've spoken to us before they went of the same truths that Jacob spoke of and shared with his family. And time has gone on since then. And now we're front of the queue. Ties here are being loosened. The time of departure is coming close. The question is, do we have that hope, that confidence, that vision, that longing for the city of God? Is there that distant look in our face and faith in our soul? Is there a restlessness with us to find the one whom we love? A restlessness to find the Lord Jesus Christ in that distant land as death approaches. The things of this world fade into insignificance. Swearing, blessing, breeding, ruling. The one thing that keeps on coming out at us. The things of this world will pass away. But there are things that are permanent and eternal. Do we have that hope then, confidence in our soul, in God as our Saviour? Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, again we come before Thee because of the richness of Thy Word and its application and its message to us. Lord, may we sit underneath this teaching and take it to ourselves as water upon dry ground. May it refresh us, challenge us, disturb us if necessary. But always, Lord, have this effect of drawing us closer to Thyself. Teach us, Lord, of the significance of what we read and think of and speak of. And we pray, Lord, that in these days, when life can be so short and fleeting, that before the summons comes for us, that we might set our house in order, and that we might know peace and quiet, and that we might be able to share it with generations yet to come of what the Lord has said and what the Lord has done for us. Lord, in Thy grace, deal with us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 50. Psalm 50, first verse and four verses from the beginning. The mighty God, the Lord, hath spoken and did call the earth from rising of the sun to where he hath his fall. From out of Sion Hill, which of excellency and beauty the perfection is, God shine gloriously. Our God shall surely come, keep silence shall not he. Before him fire shall waste, great storms shall round about him be. And to the heavens clear he from above shall call, and to the earth likewise, that he may judge his people all.